Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. We're attending Jesus' school of prayer. We've been looking at the teaching that Jesus gives his disciples on at least two occasions. He does it here in the Gospel of Luke. His disciples see Jesus praying. They stand around until he's finished, and then they come up to him and they say, "Teach us to pray," and Jesus once again teaches this Lord's Prayer. We've observed that Jesus is teaching a pattern of prayer here, not just the words that we're to use, but the territories we're to pray in. It takes 10 seconds to say the prayer. It will take much longer to pray the prayer because Christ opens up territories. We saw that the first territory of praying he opens up for us is a revolutionary approach to prayer. We come to him even though we're praying privately in our private chamber with the closet door locked and we're alone with the Lord. We pray in the plural because we're always praying along with Christ in our association with him as our Savior. We pray only in his name and because we're united to him and because he even then is making intercessions for us in heaven. So we pray in the plural. We pray in the plural because we're always praying with other believers all around the planet Earth who are praying and all the saints in heaven who are around the throne. And then we saw that we pray with the throne concept. We're to always remember that when we pray, our face spiritually is toward the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, our true home, the mother of us all, where the throne of God is established and God in his omnipotence is reigning over all his creation. We're to remember that that throne is one of grace as well as omnipotent power. And so we come with thanksgiving and humility and boldness to that throne of our Father and make our petitions known. And then we approach God with adoration. Instead of beginning by asking God for something, we begin by giving him praise. We think about who he is, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior. We think about what he is in terms of his attributes. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, truth. And we think about his great attributes. We think about the blessings and benefits that he has promised to his people, that he forgives all our sins and heals our diseases and saves our souls from destruction and crowns us with loving kindnesses and all that list that we find in Psalm 103. And so we just praise God. Then we move into the area of petition. We pray the first petition is the biggest thing we could ask of God we've seen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We become intercessors for the planet earth. We're praying to the God in heaven for his footstool, the earth. His throne is in heaven, but the earth is his footstool. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. So we're praying for his world, that his kingdom in heaven will come as perfectly in on this wicked, rebellious, sinful planet earth as it is in heaven. We've seen that we pray, in order to pray this petition, we pray for the church, because his kingdom has been established in his church. The Old Testament church, first of all, and then when he came in the incarnation, his New Testament church, now made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the church is his kingdom. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness and put into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we're praying for the church that her doctrine will be pure, that her lives will be united in love, and that her life will be holy and godly. We pray for the church's outreach, that her witness will be strong, and that multitudes each day will be brought to Christ, and souls and human situations in the world, all human culture, be brought under his dominion. And so when we're praying like that, we have to pray about ourselves. We're part of the church, and we pray a prayer of surrender each day when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come not only on all the planet Earth, but in the part I make up. In my life, may your kingdom be done. I give myself to you today. I ask for and claim in faith the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that the fruits and power and gifts and work of the Spirit that you have allocated for me will be manifested in my life this day as I move in the church and in the world. And then we pray for God to make us witnesses. Not only do we pray for God to raise up laborers, but we say, Lord, make me a laborer. Use me as a witness. Use my life and my lips this day. I'm available to you, God. Make me a witness. So this is life-changing praying that the Lord calls us to do. Then, as we saw yesterday, when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we pray for the second coming of Jesus. We thank God that Christ is coming again. We love his appearing. We're looking for his coming. We're living in the light of the fact that Jesus may come this morning, Jesus may come tonight, Jesus may come any time, and so we just live day by day with that anticipation. Maybe 1,000 years from now before he comes. Maybe before this day ends. And so we're praying for his coming because only then will his kingdom fully come on earth as it is in heaven. Now then, you see, what Jesus has done in the first petition is practice the consistency that marked his life. If you look at verse 33 in this same chapter, Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." That's what he's taught us to do, hasn't it? In our prayer life, Jesus, first of all, teaches us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, consistency is seen here. In our prayers, we do what we're to do in all our activities. Seek first God's kingdom. But now, also, in this latter part of the sixth chapter, Jesus tells us this, "But seek first the his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." Now, what are these things? Well, if you look in verse 25 of chapter 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on." That is the temporal needs of life. Jesus said, first seek God's kingdom, and then you can count on your heavenly Father being concerned about and taking care of your temporal needs. So in the second section of petitions now that we go into petitions for our temporal needs. If you look at the next petition now, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now we've sought already in our petitions, we've sought God's kingdom to come. We first sought that. Now God says, bring your own personal needs. Bring your own temporal needs to me. We can now come and pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now we'll look at that just a little bit. Bread, this is a sample word. Jesus uses this to symbolize all our temporal needs. The staff of life, we often say, is bread. Bread is the best symbol we've got for all the temporal needs of men. We need water, we need clothing, we need protection, we need health, we need a lot of things. But bread is the symbol of them all. Bread is the symbol of our physical needs, our temporal, fleshly, earthly needs. And now the Lord is opening the door to us and saying to his children, "Look, I gave you a body. And I gave you a body because I wanted you to have one. And I'm certainly going to take care of the needs of your body. Now that you've prayed for spiritual things that are eternal, you come to me now and we'll deal with these things that are temporal for the time that you need." So the door is open to us. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 and 7. He says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." In everything. Sometimes you'll read books on prayer that are so super spiritual, you'll feel guilty if you pray for anything that's temporal, like your debt, or your health, or your crops, or your car, or things like that. And I'm grateful that Paul has banished all of that type of hyper-piosity by saying, "Look, you pray about anything." And just before that, he said, "Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything," what he means is this, anything that can give you a care, you've got a right to talk to God about it. If your car is a care to you, talk to God about it. If your financial situation is a concern to you and would make you anxious, then talk to God about it. God says, anything that would make one of my children wear out in worry or rob them of their joy is important enough and big enough, no matter what it is, to come to me and talk to me about it. And I'll give you peace. For the promise goes on. In everything, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, it's good to know that now we can pray about our own local situations, about our own needs. Now, I want to call your attention to the word give there, too. Give us this day our daily bread. That word give, to me, is a faith word. This is the part of this petition that teaches us to always live every day on pure faith in God to supply our needs. Occasionally, you may hear a missionary speak or hear somebody who represents an orphanage, or if you ever heard me speak when I was at French camp, or if you ever heard me talk about the seminary, you heard me tell stories like this. You'll hear people who are tied up with missions that operate by faith, where supernatural action of God seems to be taking place every day in terms of unusual supply. Stories that just stagger the mind about how God, in answer to prayer, just moves in and meets immediate needs in terms of the physical world. George Mueller, maybe you've read of his book and the support of his orphanages, how by pure prayer he just prayed in food and money enough every day to take care of several thousand orphans, and he never would go out and raise money. He had no program for raising money other than just prayer to God. Wouldn't even tell people about his needs, just told God. You hear stories like that from missionaries or people who work in faith institutions, and it thrills your heart, and you think how wonderful it would be to live like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to just live day by day a faith life like that? Well, that's what everybody's supposed to live. That's not just for George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Stuart Angle over at French Camp. That's not just for those men who do live like that. But it's for everybody. We're all to live that way. Every day we're to look only to the hand of God. One time somebody told George Mueller, they had heard about how he functioned. He just asked God for what he needed and wouldn't tell anybody, wouldn't go out to raise any money, wouldn't even send letters out. He wouldn't do anything to raise money for all these orphanages he had. And as they told him, they said, look, it just looks to me like you're living sort of a hand-to-life existence. He said, that's exactly right. It's God's hand and my mouth. But that's the way Christians are supposed to live. Every day we come to him, and this is the time every morning when we stop being an idolater. This is the time when we put all our idols away and we say, Father, really, you're the only one I look to take care of my needs. You see, if you're trusting your paycheck instead of God, then you're an idolater. If you're trusting your skill and talent that you're making your living with instead of the Heavenly Father, you're an idolater. If you're trusting your health to keep going, to keep bringing in bread and money and food to your family, you're an idolater. If you're trusting that farm or trusting that factory for your support, you're an idolater. This prayer, Jesus in this prayer, causes his disciples every day to take their eyes off of everything on earth and direct their eyes toward the one in heaven who is the one who gives them everything they've got. And it's good to do that, friends, because you see, you may lose your health. That factory may shut down. Crops may fail. Your talent may no longer be demanded. Any number of things could happen that would take those means of support away, and then your God is gone. But you see, if you're looking all the time just to the Heavenly Father, you know all the days of your life you'll never lose your means of support. If your job closes down here, your Heavenly Father will take care of you in another way. See, that's what we know. So we don't have to be so concerned about it. We'll do a good job, and we'll use our talent, we'll use our ability. God uses them. God may use that job you've got right now and your particular ability. He may use that particular farm in this particular season to meet your needs. But if those did pass away, the Heavenly Father doesn't. He's there, and he'll have another way of taking care of us. Remember how Paul put it? But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You've heard the little ditty, I'm sure, about the robin to the sparrow. I would really like to know why these human beings run around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, well, I think that it must be that they have no Heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. But we do, don't we? And that's what Jesus is saying here in the sixth chapter, you know, a little further over. He says, don't you know that the Father will take care of you? He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into oven, will he not clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So Jesus says, look, just ask God. Every day, profess your faith in him. Stop being an idolater. Don't put your trust in all of these other things. Just remember that the Heavenly Father takes care of you. He'll do it through your talent. He'll do it through your health. He'll do it through the factory. He'll do it through the farm. Or, if those fall out, he'll find some other way of doing it. But he's the one we look to. We're trusting him. Now, one other thing we want to notice is we're still playing and praying in the plural. Notice that? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, now, maybe right now this morning when you pray, you can say, well, Lord, really, I've got enough for today. I really don't have to bother you about praying for bread today. As a matter of fact, you gave me enough last month to take care of me for, there's no way for me to go hungry for a while now, because you've already taken care ahead of time. You've already given me more than for yesterday and today. I've got enough to go for quite a while. Well, just remember, you've got Christian brothers who don't. And when you're praying in the plural, you're not just praying for you. You're praying for all your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, and some of them are in desperate situations. There are Christian brothers and sisters of ours right around us within a 5 or 6 mile area, if we only knew about it, are facing great temporal need of some kind. We don't even know about it. We pray for them, though, when we pray in the plural. We're praying for them when we don't. And we need to remember that all around the world, take in Cambodia, in Vietnam, My friends, there are Christians over there. We don't know what they may be suffering and what they may suffer in the future. In China, in Russia, in Czechoslovakia. We've got Christian brothers that have lost their families and lost their homes and lost their jobs and lost their freedom and almost lost their lives, almost lost their minds because of the deprivation put upon those who profess Christ. Every morning we ought to be praying for our Christian brothers. These are our family. If your fleshly family was in that kind of trouble, you'd be praying for them. If you had a son and daughter living over there in Memphis, Tennessee somewhere, and you knew that they were in great danger and they were in great difficulty, you'd just be hanging on to God all the time for it, wouldn't you? But there's some people that are closer to you than some of your fleshly kin, because they're Christians when some of your fleshly kin may not be. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ that are really in difficulties now, and we need to pray for them. You see, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray in the plural, to be like Jesus. So that we're, remember how Jesus put it, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. We're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Be concerned about not only my bread, but my neighbor's bread. Not only my temporal needs, but my neighbor's. And so we want to pray for them. Not only our Christian brothers, though, that's the first line that we take in. The second line is our human brothers, because we've got a lot of human brothers around the world who aren't Christians. We need to be praying for their salvation. And we also need to be praying for them, for many of them are starving to death today in many places in the world. We need to be praying. There was a little song that used to come out. The last Presbyterian book I think it was ever published in was a little brown service hymnal back in the 20s, and maybe it was in the little red premier hymnal in the 30s, but after that they dropped it out. A lot of good hymns that never did have much great music, the terminology wasn't real great, but the ideas were great in some of those old gospel songs that have been dropped out. But I don't even know whether I can remember the words, but it goes something like this. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like thee. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray in the plural, you know. So we'll put others in there with ourselves and keep the law of God. So we're praying for others that their daily bread may be met. Now then we move into the third petition. Verse 12. And forgive us. He's talking about giving now. He's talking about forgiving. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. All right, that's the third petition. Now we'll look at that a little bit. This is very important. When we look at the first fragment of this petition, we can see that Jesus is leading us into confession of sin. Right? If we ask God to forgive our sins, it's our confession that we're sinners. And it really is in the plural, to remind us that we're not to deal with sins wholesale, but in particular, sort of retail. John puts it like this in the first chapter of John, his letter, his first epistle, verse 9. If we confess our sins, in the plural, see. The implication seems to be that we're not just to lump them together and just come to God each day and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, so forgive me of my sins, and then move on. No, the idea is we stop and we deal with them in particular. It's almost as if, to be converted, you don't have to go back and name all your sins. To become a Christian, you don't have to go back and name all the sins that you don't have to confess by name all the sins you've committed. To become a Christian, you admit your sinfulness. Remember, the publican cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that he went down to his home justified. But after you've been converted, after you belong to Jesus, you can't deal with sin like that anymore. You have to deal with it in particular then. Put names on the sins. Look at them. Deal with them. Claim the blood and the Spirit of Christ to put them out of our lives that we might be holy. Holiness without which no man will see God. So we've been saved to be saved from our sins. And so we take them seriously. And so Jesus tells us now, you face up to this. And now then that you prayed for God's kingdom to come, now that God has permitted you to put before him your temporal needs, let's take a look at your big need. Confess your sins to him. Now, how do we confess our sins to God? Well, it's certainly not to acquaint him with our sins, is it? He already knows it. Why does he require us to confess our sins? It's so we'll know them. It's so we'll look at them and face up to them. God already knows them. He doesn't need our help. on reminding him that we're sinners and what the sins are. The trouble is, we won't face up to them. And so we have to do it. And if we try to lump them, if you just try to come to God and pray and just say, Father, forgive us our sins, I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit is trying to stop you right there and say, sins? What sins are you talking about? And he wants you to put a name on it. Did you lie today? Then call it a lie. Did you have a dirty, filthy thought today? Name it. Put our sins before. And listen, I'll tell you something. If you put names on sins, you get to the point that it sanctifies you. That is, you'll say, Lord, look, I want tomorrow. I don't want to have to name this sin. God, I really want deliverance from this. I'm tired of this. And I'll tell you, it'll sanctify. If you start, and of course, one thing is to shorten your prayers, too. You know, the quicker you get out of the sins, the quicker the less you have to spend time at this particular point. And it'll burden your heart. If you start putting names on it and you come by 2 or 3 mornings straight and you name the same thing and you begin to get a concern about it, you say, look, Lord, I do. I want deliverance from this. I want your help, God, and God will be giving it to you. So Jesus tells us to confess our sins. That is, he says, implies that, as John teaches us to do when he says, forgive us our debts. But now then, that last phrase we have to really look at. Jesus said, whenever you pray, always ask forgiveness this way. Forgive us our debts or our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors or those who sinned against us. Now, friends, this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that he picks up again after he finishes it. You'll see he does it in verse 14. Listen to that. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's serious. I have heard this presented like this, that, well, Jesus is talking to saved people here, so this doesn't put your salvation in jeopardy. It just means that if you're a Christian, you lose some rewards if you don't forgive. But friends, I'm afraid if it means that, I feel like I can't find it in some other things the Bible seems to say. I'm afraid to put it on that easy ground because I'm afraid I'll lead somebody to hell. I don't see how anybody ever gets to heaven without their sins forgiven. I don't believe anybody does get there without their sins forgiven. And I believe when Jesus said, if the Father won't forgive your sins, you ain't going to make heaven. That's what I think. So I think that this is an important part here to remember. Jesus said, you've never got a right. He told his disciples, look, you've got no right to ask God to forgive your sins unless you can tell him, Father, I want you to treat me like I treated that person, my enemy there. What I'm asking you to do, Father, is treat me like I treated him. Now, I've forgiven him. I'm asking you, Father, forgive me. That's pretty strong, but that's the way Jesus is putting it. Now, just a caution here. God never forgives us because we forgive somebody else. The only cause for which God ever forgives a sinner is the atonement. The only cause that can justify God's forgiving sinners is the death of Jesus on their behalf. The word isn't because, it's as. Jesus said to his disciples, in a way saying, if you really belong to me, this is the way you can pray. And you must pray like this to show that you really belong to me. For those who belong to me do forgive. So you put it in your words. Father, forgive me as I forgive those who sin against me. Now, if you look at chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see the seriousness of what I'm talking about here and why we need to look at it in these remaining minutes today. Look in the 18th chapter, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven must be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We'll say $1 million, just to put it in a big figure. Who owed him $1 million, and he could not pay, and his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon another one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or we'll say $5. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison till he should pay his debt. When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wicked servant. That's not a language for the saved. So will my Father say to you if you do not forgive. You remember how Paul puts it over in the Ephesian epistle? This is the terms he puts it on there. He says this, "Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us in a fragrant offering and sacrifice for sin, for sacrifice to God." And just above that, in the last verse of the fourth chapter, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And Colossians tells us about the same thing over in the third chapter of Colossians. "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." So it's very clear, when we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, we can expect no forgiveness unless we're getting it. So we come to God and we say, "Lord, as I forgive those who sin against me, I pray, forgive me." Now, the only basis we can expect that is on the basis that Christ has paid for our sins, but that is not given except to those who forgive. See, that's the point. Now, there's a difficulty here. I want to talk about this a little bit. I've had people come to me and say, people who I had good reason to feel were earnest Christians. So this would put a question mark around it, all right. But who I had other bases to believe were earnest Christians and just say, look, I've got a problem in that I just can't forgive somebody for something. Now, if that's really true, then of course you're not talking to a Christian. But sometimes that comes from the lips of a person who doesn't know what forgiveness is, and so they got the wrong idea about what Jesus is requiring here. Let me give you some of the erroneous ideas that I believe people have about forgiveness that aren't associated with forgiveness particularly. Sometimes people will say, "Well, look, I just can't forgive that person because I can't forget what they did to me." Well, that shows that those people think that forgetfulness is tied up with forgiveness, and it's not, friends. It's just not. You don't have to forget what somebody did to you to forgive them. Forgiveness isn't some sort of a psychological blackout, some sort of abnormal trick of the mind that you can get yourself into. You can forgive a person and think about what they did to you every time you see them. I'll tell you what, God is sure conscious that Sam Patterson has been a sinner. Now, I know where that thought comes from. It comes up several times in the Scripture. Twice it comes up in the book of Hebrews. "He will remember our sins no more." That's talking about God not remembering our sins. But now that's not exactly forgetfulness, you know. The implication there is this: He remembers against us no more our sins. Why, Jesus, at the throne of God in heaven, still has the scars of the nails in his hands and feet, constant reminders of the sins of his people, for he died for his people. God can't forget anything. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He can't forget anything, but he can remember against us no more our sins. And he has. He's remembered them against Christ, and he paid the penalty. But you don't have to perform some mental trick to be forgiven. The fact that you don't forget that a person sinned against you doesn't mean that you don't forgive them. So I want to disabuse that particular idea. Another idea that people have is they say, "Well, I just can't forgive that person on account of I still feel hurt over what they did." Well, that's not, you see, necessarily forgiveness. If you don't feel hurt, that you get to where you're sort of calloused or you're numb, you don't feel anymore the results of what they did. It seems to me that in the Bible, hurting is part of forgiveness. It seems to me that the forgiveness God gave was altogether bound up with suffering. And when Jesus was forgiving our sins, he was suffering our sins and feeling them and bearing them. And so forgiveness doesn't mean the absence. God didn't forgive our sins because he got himself into a state where he didn't feel them anymore. He forgave us by feeling them. And so forgiveness means that you feel the hurt, but you just go ahead and don't hold their sins against them. That's what forgiveness is. You may all your life feel the consequences of what they did to you. And you may be hurt by what they did. But you see, forgiveness means that in spite of that, you just bear the suffering. That's part of forgiveness. It's suffering a wrong. It's suffering from a wrong. That's what forgiveness is. Without shutting the door on that person, but opening your life up to have them back as a friend or an associate if they're willing to come. That's what forgiveness is, in part. Then there's another concept that people get, that they feel like that to forgive somebody means that you have to manipulate your thinking around to where you can go to them and say, well, you know, what you did wasn't so bad after all. It was as much my fault as it was yours. And if that's not the truth, then that's not forgiveness, see. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you whitewash what somebody did. Forgiveness doesn't mean that if somebody really did a real wrong against you, that you act like it wasn't a wrong. God never forgave your sins like that. God never gives forgiveness on the basis, well, I mean, what you did wasn't all that bad, and it might have been partly my fault anyway. God never forgave on that basis. And you see, you don't have to become a liar to forgive. You don't have to become a sinner to forgive somebody else's sins, and you become a sinner when you take blame that you know really isn't yours. And you become a sinner when you tell a person that what they did was all right, it wasn't really very bad, when it was bad. Forgiveness doesn't mean that kind of thing. What does forgiveness mean? Well, look at Luke 6. Thank God for a passage like this where Jesus helps us see what he's talking about, I think. If you look at Luke chapter 6, if you look down in verse 37, Luke 6, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will be not condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. Now then, if you look back up in verse 27, you'll see why he got to talking like this. But I say to you that hear, love your enemies. Now here's the way you show love to somebody. Do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. All right, how am I going to show loving forgiveness to an enemy? How am I going to take a loving, forgiving position regarding an enemy? Well, Jesus lists three things here. And here's what forgiveness is made of, it seems to me. Let's take the last one first. Pray for those who abuse you. Pray for them. Now, if there's somebody who's wronged you, and you know that you've got a problem in your attitude with them, and you know that you don't want your soul to be in danger of not having God's forgiveness, and you want to pass on to them the forgiveness that God has offered you in Christ, then the way to do it is start praying for them, not against them. Don't pray against them. They're not enemies now in your prayer. They're your family. It means you take an enemy and make them one of your circle of loved ones. You may not feel like they're in your family, but you're going to pray like they are. They're going to become one of your children. Or one of your brothers, or like your dad. They're going to become somebody who's dear to you. Even though you may not feel that, you're going to start acting in a loving way. Now, when you love somebody, you pray for them. So even if you don't feel this love, you're practicing it. And love in the Bible always comes out in terms of action, not feeling. God so loved the world that he felt so great and good inside? No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved us and felt so great, a sweet a love. No, gave himself for us. You just search the scriptures. Every time love is used, an action comes after it. God isn't getting you all tangled up on your miserable feelings, but he is mighty concerned about how you behave. And your feelings will start following your behavior. If you behave in a loving way, your own heart will begin to experience it. So Jesus says, look, pray for them. Intercede for them. Pray for God to forgive them for the sin that they've done against you. Remember when Stephen was dying? Those people stoned him to death, and he didn't deserve to die. They were stealing his life from him, killing him. And he cried out, Lord, hold not this sin against them. Pray for them. Pray for them that God will forgive them. And then he says, the next thing is, bless them. Now, to bless somebody is speak well of them. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, and the list goes on. To bless somebody is to speak well of them. So that means if you've got an enemy, quit talking about what they did to you. Quit talking about it. Find something good to say or don't say anything. And there isn't anybody that's so void of some visible characteristics that can deserve your compliment. that there isn't something big you can say. Start looking for that. When you're talking about them, let others do the bad talking. Don't say, well, yes, but do you know what they did to me? And then back over the story you go. None of that anymore. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is holding against them no more of that, so you don't bring it up anymore. You just, you try to speak well of them or you don't speak about them. And then thirdly, he says, do good to those who hate you. Now, if you pray for a person who's wronged you, you earnestly pray that God will save them and forgive them and that God will help them and bless them and be good to them like you want Him to be to you. Pray for them. If you bless them and then pray that God will help you get even with them by showing you something good you can do in return for the evil. Now let me show you how Christ practices what He has preached. Remember when He was hanging on the cross, all the crowd was hooting at Him, ridiculing Him, blaspheming Him. Certainly He would have been tempted to be unforgiving to that crowd that would not permit Him to die even in peace. But look how He handled that situation. He practiced everything He taught us to do regarding our enemies. He prayed for them. Remember how He lifted His eyes up to heaven, lifting His head as far back as the cross would let it go, and crying out to the Father, Father, forgive them. So He prayed for them. Not only that, He blessed them. That is, he said the only good thing He could think of to say to them. There wasn't but one good thing He could say for them, and He said it. He said, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Now, He could have said a lot of other things. He could have said, Father, do you see how awful they are? See how they're treating me? Look at the sins they're committing against me. He could have said all of that and told the truth. But what He really did was, in that hour, He said the only good thing that He could say for them. Father, they don't know what they're doing. They didn't. They didn't know who they were putting to death. And thirdly, He did a good deed for them. He poured out His soul into death as a sacrifice for sins and opened the door for the salvation of multitudes out of that very crowd. On the day of Pentecost, when that great sermon was preached, the result of which brought 3,000 into the kingdom, many of that 3,000 probably came from this very group that were out there before the cross when Jesus was crucified. And by His death, He opened the door for them to come into forgiveness. But Jesus practiced what He taught us to do. Well, we're thankful that our great Savior not only gave His life for us, but He gave us teachings and instruction. We see that when we pray His way, it's sanctifying. When we confess our sins, we're pointing out how unlike Jesus we really are. But when we pray for God to forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us, we never become any more like Jesus than that. How like Jesus we become as we forgive others. Well, tomorrow morning we'll pick up right here and we'll go a little further with the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Dear God, may the Holy Spirit lead us to pray and teach us how to pray Jesus' way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.